So let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to study your word. Thank you for everything you've written in your word about eschatology, about end times, end things, Lord, that you do not leave us in the dark, but that you illuminate not just our past and our present, but our future as well, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this study tonight would be an encouragement to us all, that we would come to this not from a place of fear or anger or superiority, but to humbly submit ourselves to your word and to take in what you have to say about these things with hope and joy. And I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, I haven't seen any new updates about the volume, but I'm going to assume things are okay right now, and hopefully I won't regret that later. Okay, so tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians, the whole book, and I'm going to go ahead and lock the focus on this camera because I can already hear Rabbi Glenn in my head going, I'm out of focus. So we're going to just try to nip that one in the bud tonight. All right, so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians tonight. Now, for those of you who are here in person, I kind of already revealed some of the sources I'm using for our study tonight, but I want to repeat those for anybody who didn't hear in person here, but also for you guys online. So I sort of have three levels of resources for you if you want to dive deeper into 1 Corinthians. So the first resource, very sort of, I don't want to say basic, but like very surface level way of looking at the text, not going too deep, is the NIV Application Commentary Series, specifically this volume on 1 Corinthians by Craig Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G. And then if you want to go a little bit deeper, so this is not going to really handle the Greek as much, but it will kind of go deeper into the text itself and bringing in other resources, is I don't have the authors for this commentary, but it's the Pillar New Testament Commentary, First Letter to the Corinthians, is also a really good source. And then a step above that, so this is going to deal with more sort of like textual issues. It will involve the Greek a bit more, and this is the main resource I consulted for my Bible study with you guys tonight, is the Baker Exegetical Commentary Series on the New Testament, their volume on 1 Corinthians from David Garland. Phenomenal commentary and resource. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, there are a couple other like very slight references to sort of eschatology or end times in the beginning of Rabbi Paul's letter, and also dealing with the case of incest. It talks about turning somebody over for the destruction of their flesh so that their spirit may be redeemed in the last days. But there's really nothing there to really mine more than what we've already kind of touched on in other parts of Romans and elsewhere. But I want to, before getting to 1 Corinthians 15, where we're going to spend like 95% of our time tonight, I want to start with looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and probably a familiar passage to all of us here. So specifically, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. And we read there, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, which is a reference to the coming of the Messiah, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Just a side note here. The childness here is not talking about toys and like playing games. It's about a childish, simplistic way of thinking. And we could go a lot more into it, but again, not the point of our study tonight. Bible study for another day. So this is the key verse, verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Some of your translations might say as in a mirror darkly. Then we shall see face to face. So now we don't really understand everything, but then referring to the coming of the Messiah, this is the second coming, we will see things face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even I as I am fully known. Now, there's a lot we could say about this text, right? We could do a whole series on this. The point I want to make here is sort of a lead into 1 Corinthians 15, is that Rabbi Paul makes it very clear that what we understand in this life prophetically revealed in God's word or revealed through prophecy from other people in this case, right, is only a piece of the pie. The analogy used is through a mirror darkly, through a lens, right? It's like we see a little bit, but it's like driving at night with the rain, right? You can make out shapes and details, but there's a lot that's left from the picture that we just don't understand. But it doesn't mean that it isn't there. It's just we don't happen to have the eyes to see these things right now. But these things will be revealed to us in the future. And so the point I'm making here is this is something really important to keep in mind, not only for this chapter or this book of the Bible, but when we talk about eschatology in general, there's just a lot of things we don't know. And this just reinforces that fact. And so that's why I want to start here to kind of position ourselves in our relationship with God's word and with these things to understand there's a whole lot more going on here than we can understand. And that's why we need to be a little bit suspicious, a little bit discerning to anybody who tells you they have some new deep insight onto these things that has never before been revealed. Okay, there's definitely things new to be mined in Scripture. Scholarship and books march on. But anybody who tells you they have the whole thing cracked, they're lying to you. And they're probably trying to sell you something. Maybe their new book or some sort of video series. All right. So again, the takeaway is in the return of Messiah Yeshua, we will see things fully. We will have a different and deeper level of understanding. All right. Now flip a couple pages in your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Crack your knuckles because we're going through 50-plus verses of Scripture tonight in about an hour. Obviously, we won't be expounding on the whole text. Now, I thought about just sort of summarizing like some of the passages and stuff, but I really want to read through it because I really want you to get a flow for this chapter. Now, to kind of put some context into things, right, 1 Corinthians is a letter to Corinth. Corinth was a city that was sort of like New York or San Francisco. It was a city on the water. It was like a melting pot where a lot of different cultures would come and interact with people. Corinthians loved new stuff, new fashion, and new ideas, right? Sort of like our East and our West Coast. They loved to hear new things, but they loved to kind of mix it all together and come up with their own ideas, right? So they're interested in this whole Messiah Yeshua guy, you know, whether they're Jewish or not. You know, it's an interesting new idea being presented by interesting new teachers. But just because they were told something doesn't mean they're going to follow something, right? We have two letters to Corinth, but through those letters, we know there was at least four letters that Rabbi Paul sent to the city of Corinth. And they were none of them were happy letters. There was very serious issues going on. Even in this letter, right, there's a case of incest being discussed and Rabbi Paul going, not even pagans do what you guys are doing. You know, get your act together. But so a lot of 1 Corinthians is sort of correcting bad teaching or propping up or reinforcing teaching that has already been given, right? So he has to deal with a lot of issues that they have, as well as encouraging them to continue in the truth. And so this is sort of the framework for chapter 15, which is a whole section, right, on the idea of Messiah's resurrection and our resurrection and how these things are connected together. You guys with me so far? All right, so we're going to start with verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Okay, so he's talking to a group of people that have already heard the message of God, but they need additional teaching because of the issues we just talked about, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So they've already said that they're believers. Paul's saying, okay, if this is what you believe, we need to reinforce this. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So this is our context for this chapter. Once again, Rabbi Paul must correct and defend previously taught teaching. And these teachings, now this is specifically also chapter 15, but the gospel, right? All of God's word, these teachings cannot be deviated from. You can't just do remixes of Scripture. It's not like a song where you can sample parts of it and then redo it to your own tune and create your own thing. A lot of people like to do that with God's word. No, no, no. And the Corinthians were kind of doing this with God's word. Paul says, no, 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 you got to cut this out. It can't be deviated from, or else a person might be leaving in a way that is wrong for their salvation. They can delude themselves into thinking they're saved and right with God when they're not, because they're not worshiping the Lord or the gospel. They're worshiping an idol and the good news of that idol, which doesn't save you from anything. So we continue on. For what I received, Paul says, I pass on to you as of first importance. What is that message? That Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So prophecy, right? And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. We're going to see that phrase again, fallen asleep, show up in this letter as a euphemism for dying. But notice, again, we can spend a lot of time here, I'm going to try not to rabbit trail, but notice he says, most of them are still living, which tells us something about the dating of this letter, right? He says, there's eyewitnesses you can actually talk to who are alive right now of these 500 who will confirm what I'm telling you. That's a testimony. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So what he's saying here is the resurrection of the Messiah has a lot of proof. It showed that he died for our sins. And Paul's viewing of Messiah could be translated as one prematurely born. So that abnormally born can really be maybe translated better as prematurely born, or really the word is like a miscarriage in the Greek. The idea of someone being born early. And so the sense here of this word is that Rabbi Paul was given a special and unique viewing of Messiah before his return. So he says the way that Messiah appeared to him, which we know because of Acts, was different than how he appeared to the 12, right? Because Paul's viewing of Messiah Yeshua took place way before the second coming, but after Messiah was resurrected into heaven. Does that make sense? Okay. So he says, for I am the least of the apostles that do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said it before Popeye did. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. So the key takeaway here is that the teachings of Rabbi Paul are shared with all the Lord's apostles. There should be harmony in this teaching that he's giving the Corinthians, and it should be in harmony with all the other teachings of God's apostles, right? Peter should not be contradicting Paul. James shouldn't be contradicting Jude, right? It should not contradict or replace something else. So, now we get into the meat and potatoes of what we're going to be talking about today. We're getting into the actual discussion of the resurrection. So we're going to deal with these in chunks. We're going to first deal with verses 12 through 19, which discuss if the resurrection is not real, then what are the implications? So what we're going to see in this section is kind of goes, the pattern is like A, B, A. So he's going to go negative. What if the resurrection isn't true? What are the implications? He's going to go B, if it is true, which it is, he's going to tell us, right? He's going to say it's true. Then what does this mean? And then he's going to go back to A again and talk again about it in the negative sense. Does that make sense? A, B, A. So we read here, but if it is preached that Messiah has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So clearly this was an issue in Corinth. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. Notice the escalation happening here. For we have testified about God that he raised Messiah from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So what's going on here? Well, what Paul is doing here is using logic. He's making a specific logical argument here to prove his point. And the Baker Exegetical Commentary by Garland does a really great job of breaking this down. So what he has here is he writes, the premise, it's a false premise, is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the conclusion is that Messiah is not raised. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Messiah is not raised. And if Messiah is not raised, then our preaching is null and void. And your faith is null and void, and we are false witnesses. Does that make sense, what he's saying here? So the conclusion, what does that mean in English? It means that if we believe that Messiah has risen, a teaching that has a deep factual basis, that's why the beginning of this chapter is all, you're like, well, why is this all about Messiah's resurrection? Because he's connecting it to our resurrection. So that's why he starts there in the beginning of the chapter. So if we believe that Messiah has been raised from the dead, a teaching that has a deep factual basis, then we must also believe in the resurrection of the dead. Otherwise, everything we believe is incorrect, and we're false witnesses, and we're lost, and things are very bad. So we cannot separate the resurrection of Messiah, an event that has taken place in the past, right, from the future resurrection of believers. The two are tied together. Now you might say, Rabbi Jerry, how are they tied together? Wait and see, because Rabbi Paul will expound on that as well. But you can't say, I believe that Messiah was risen from the dead, and simultaneously believe, but I don't believe believers are going to be raised from the dead. They're just not compatible teachings. So we continue on. Does that make sense? So we have another logical argument connected to this first one. Again, we're still in the negative here. For if the dead are not raised, then Messiah has not been raised either. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Messiah, who have passed away, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Messiah, we are of all people most to be pitied. Again, Garland has a nice breakdown of this argument. The false premise here is, if the dead are not raised, then Messiah is not raised. And if Messiah is not raised, then your faith is futile, useless. You are still in your sins, and the Messiah and those who have died in Messiah have perished permanently. And not only is that terrible, that other people should pity us because we're believing a lie, thinking we have a future hope when there is no hope. It's terrible. So this logical premise leads to an even worse conclusion than the first one. If the dead are not raised, Messiah is not raised. Right? He kind of is doing a reversal here. And we are still in our sins. We are being persecuted in this life for no reason. So again, the idea here is that these things are intertwined together. That's pretty depressing. So in his wisdom, Rabbi Paul moves on to something more positive through the Holy Spirit. So now we switch to what are the teachings or implications for the resurrection of the dead if it is true? Well, we continue with verse 20. Any other questions so far? Okay. I'm moving at a clip tonight. But Messiah has indeed been raised from the dead. So now we know this is what Rabbi Paul believes. This is the teaching of Scripture. He's not contradicting himself from the beginning of the letter, beginning of the chapter. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all will be made alive. But each in turn, Messiah the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Messiah. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. I could spend like 2 weeks on this section right here. Okay? We're not going to be probably answering every question that comes to your mind when you read this. Again, focus of the Bible study is eschatology, but we'll probably touch on some of those things. So let's break this down now. So first we have the phrase that Messiah is the first fruits of those who have risen. What does this mean? Now, most of you guys are old hats here at Shema, so you know about the holiday of first fruits, right? The idea, this is a holiday in ancient Israel, but also practiced in other cultures. The idea is that the first fruits, the beginning of the crops for the fall harvest festivals would be brought in. So you have the fall harvest festival. But the beginning, the first crops that came out of the ground that were ready to be taken in were presented to the Lord as an offering. And the idea was, is if the Lord accepted this offering, it meant that the rest of the crops would be coming in beautiful as well. So in a sense, the first fruits is it's the beginning or the highest priority connected to the rest of the crop. So he uses this connection here to basically say that just as the first fruits of a crop show a larger crop is coming soon, the individual resurrection of the Messiah shows we can be promised the same as him. And this is why these things are tied together. If Messiah is not risen, why would we be, right? It doesn't make sense that we would have a resurrection, but our Messiah wouldn't. And again, if you only believe that the Messiah was risen, then, but he's pointing to something else. In the teachings and the prophecies, these things are connected. But there's more going on here than just this first fruits analogy. There is a sequence and proper order that these things are supposed to occur in. And this is the key takeaway you need to get from this. And so Garland notes that the phrase translated each in turn, in the beginning verses here, has a sense of ranking, R-A-N-K-I-N-G, and priority. There's even maybe some military sort of ranking connections here as well, but that's like an interesting aside we're not getting into. So what is this order? First, Messiah has risen, an event that has already taken place. He is the first, the head, the best, right? So it's not just first in terms of chronological order, but it's first in ranking and priority. It makes sense that God steps into this before we do. He has the priority. And he shows us an example of what will take place chronologically after him. Because then we read, after a period of time, which is not given with an exact date, everybody would have loved if, you know, Paul, Rabbi Paul, through the Holy Spirit, had put in the margins there the exact date that the resurrection of believers would take place, but it's not there, and anybody who tells you otherwise is, again, selling you something, and you shouldn't be buying it. So we don't have an exact date, but we know there's a period of time. And after that period of time will come the resurrection of believers, those who belong to him. So Messiah first, then believers. Now, some people read this passage and come to some other conclusions. There's a bit of a debate here that I want to touch on. What about the resurrection of unbelievers, right? We have prophecies. We've been studying eschatology. We know there's prophecies in the Old Testament talk about that not only will believers be raised from the dead, but unbelievers as well, right? We can look forward to Revelation, to judgments, right? Messiah talked about these things. I think it's Zechariah talked about this as well. Some will be raised to eternal light, you know, to eternal blessings, some to eternal torment. So what about that resurrection of unbelievers? Is that here in this passage? Well, some say there is. The argument is made, some of it's in the Greek, which we're going to skip over, But they make the argument, because all human beings are dead because of Adam's sin, so everyone must be raised in Messiah. It's an all-to-all connection. The problem with this is saying, if your argument is, well, it says that everyone died because of Adam, so everybody is raised because of Messiah, right? And, you know, A equals B here kind of thing. No. We have to look at the verses very carefully. And Garland mentions that this argument is faulty because verse 23 specifically says that the all in Messiah relates to believers. So the view of unbelievers being part of this passage, it just isn't there. And that makes you uncomfortable. Tough cookies. Not everything that is everywhere else is here in this passage. And so just because Rabbi Paul has a comment on it, there's a lot of things he has a comment on in this passage, doesn't mean it isn't taking place. But don't try to shoehorn something in here because you feel like it needs to fit with your system and this needs to support it. So the scope of eschatology in this chapter of Corinthians is very specific. Because Rabbi Paul wants to reassure and teach the Corinthians a correct teaching on the resurrection of believers. At that point, if it hasn't yet, a light bulb should go off and say, aha, this makes sense, Rabbi Jerry, because I read the beginning of this chapter before we got to this part, and the beginning of this chapter is Rabbi Paul admonishing the Corinthians to stay in good teaching, and everything else up until this point has been really about the resurrection of believers. He talks about the resurrection of Messiah, but he connects it to the resurrection of believers. He's not looking at unbelievers here. There's other places he can go and talk about that. He has a very specific message here. I'm going to take a moment to, if anyone has any questions, to raise their hand and just say hi to Jean, to Hilda, to Marilyn, to Michaela. I probably mispronounced it. I apologize. Michaela. But I'm glad you're here to do the Bible study with us. Does this make sense, though? I didn't lose you guys? Okay, good. But it's very true. Again, I could spend a whole lot of time on the Adam stuff and how it relates to Messiah. We're going to kind of skip over that a little bit. So Messiah is risen, and then believers are raised. So what happens next? That's like step two. What goes on after? Well, we see an end to all the enemies of the Lord. Really here in view is humans and fallen angels. Their authority will be destroyed. And then after that, death itself. And we also see towards the end of this passage, priority and headship in Messiah's relationship to God the Father. That Messiah Yeshua isn't over God the Father, but as everything is submitted to him, so he submits himself to his Father's will. Right? And we see this on earth as well. So it's all about priority. It's about sequence, but it's about priority. In the first fruits, in the resurrection, in even the triunity of God and the relationship with God the Father and God the Son. So the point of this whole section, in terms of eschatology, is that Messiah's resurrection and our own is a sign of his kingship and his authority. That God alone has this power to resurrect and destroy whom he chooses. He chooses, in his goodness, to raise up believers with him. And he chooses, in his justice, to destroy fallen human beings and fallen angels, their authority, right? We're not talking about soul destruction here. That's a whole other discussion. But the idea here is that all things are going to be under his authority. And those who rebel against God are in for a very rude awakening. Again, this harmonizes with the rest of Scripture about the day of the Lord that we've read about throughout the Old Testament. So, negative pattern, positive pattern. We move back to that negative pattern again. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. You just as surely as I boast about you in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, and he quotes here, let us drink, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Very famous quote. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Whole lot of stuff here we could talk about. And I am going to sidestep the baptism of the dead phrase here in 1 Corinthians 15. We could have a lot of fun with that one. But we don't have time. But I will comment a little bit on it. According to Craig Blomberg in that NIV application commentary I mentioned, the idea of baptizing for the dead, like baptizing people who've already passed away, which is something I think Mormons do today, this was a practice found in Gnostic sects in the second century. We have this with early church fathers talking about this. And so it isn't a stretch of the imagination that in Corinth, which also was taken in by Gnostic teaching, we see this throughout 1 Corinthians, that they may have been doing baptisms of the dead here. Blomberg argues that Rabbi Paul neither agrees or disagrees with the practice. He just uses it to structure his argument. And I think that has some weight to it. It's that he's pulling, whatever this is, we can debate it and talk about it, but he's, in this passage specifically, he seems to just be pulling this well-known practice of the Corinthians to make his logical argument, which is something we see Rabbi Paul do elsewhere, right, with the Tomb of the Unknown God on Mars Hill and elsewhere as well. So the point here again in the negative is that Rabbi Paul argues again here that if there is no resurrection of the dead, all the suffering he and others has gone through is pointless. It all falls apart. Any questions? Other than what baptism of the dead means. All right. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So this is a really interesting passage here. Rabbi Paul, again, is creating a logical argument. This is rhetoric. And so he uses an example that his audience would be familiar with. He says, imagine you have a seed, right? A wheat seed, we'll say, as an example. He says, right, what do you do with a wheat seed? You plant a seed in the ground, and then after a period of time, in a way that we don't actually visually see under the ground, right, unless we're digging it up, but the idea is, right, you know, we're watching the seed every day. We don't see what happens to that seed, but later on we see a plant, in this case a wheat plant, sprout, and it's created from that seed. Now, he's using the word body here in a very interesting way. It's sort of like a very neutral sort of broad sense to make his point. And so the point here is that he uses a plant growing from a seed to show how death can lead to life. Because if you think of the seed as its own sort of entity, again, kind of put aside, you know, your fifth grade, you know, agricultural education here. He says, you know, the seed in a sense dies, right, when it's placed in the ground. It's not a seed that comes up. It's this new plant, this wheat plant, right, that looks very different from the seed. And yet, the wheat seed and the wheat body, the wheat plant, are directly connected, right? And yet they're totally different. And it happens in this mysterious way, right, that God, who is the orchestrator of all life, including plants, orchestrates this seed becoming a plant. And so he says, you know, for those of you who might ask, whether sarcastically or seriously, well, what are these, you know, the question is how are the dead raised? Show me some mechanics, Paul, okay? He says, it's kind of like this. So a seed, in a sense, dies, and a new plant or body is created that from it that comes from the ground. So the Lord is the one who has designed how the seed becomes a body, right? I don't design how the wheat plant grows. I don't, you know, even with genetics and stuff, I'm tinkering around with things, right? God is the orchestrator of all life. So in the same way, The Lord who has designed how the seed becomes a body, so it is with our resurrected bodies. What we were in this life, physically, does not necessarily mean our resurrected bodies will look or even operate totally the same. Now again, we know about Messiah Yeshua and his resurrected body. He was visible and people could understand and see it, but there seemed to be a lot of stuff going on that people didn't understand with that, right? With the different events that took place. These things are going to be a bit different. So this is very interesting, because maybe you've heard this teaching before, but a lot of people believe many people are against cremation for the reason because they feel that the Lord somehow needs our bodies to be resurrected, right? If I get cremated and scattered to the wind, how am I getting my resurrected body, Rabbi Jerry? You know, we'll skip over the fact that after a couple hundred years, you are from dust you came, from dust you return. Okay, you can put you in a lead-lined coffin like the Queen of England, but decay will take place. You can stave it off, but eventually your body will decompose. And honestly, even minutes after you pass away from this life, your body begins to decompose. So this is not the case. You know, again, just as a wheat seed creates a wheat body of a plant, in some mysterious and unknown way, the Lord will transform us from the seeds of our bodies in this life to something new and wonderful. There will be connection of self between these two bodies, but they will be very different. So what it actually looks like, we don't know. We have the example of Messiah through Scripture, but even though we really don't know, but in some mysterious way, there will be a deep connection, a sense of self between this body and my resurrected body. Does that make sense? We continue on about this difference. Verse 39. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, and birds another, and fish another. These things look different. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor. And there's a really deep creation motif throughout this whole chapter, which I think the pillar commentary goes a little bit more into, which we're kind of skipping over. But there's a lot of really interesting things going under the hood here in the arguments he's making, especially the use of bodies. There's a whole discussion that can be had on how Corinthians and Greeks and Romans viewed heavenly bodies and earthly bodies that's going on here and shaping this argument. But on a very simple, basic, essential level, the fact is that our resurrected bodies will be very different as shown in creation itself. What is appropriate for an animal is not the same as for a moon. For bodies that will experience heaven, the Lord will create them appropriately for that. The Lord, as ruler, orders all these things. He knows exactly what we need, and he intelligently designs it. And we have a question here about, will we be able to recognize our new body and life in the other world? And I would say absolutely yes. We'll absolutely understand who these people are. Whether it's Moses or us or other people we've known and loved in this life, there'll be a sense of self and an idea with our bodies here. We continue on. Again, this is all connected. Still with the same question. You know, what's going on with these resurrected bodies? So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Again, lots of things we could talk about here, but the big point here given to us here is that our resurrected bodies are not just perfect versions of our current ones. And this is a big thing. This is like a big application takeaway from this section. Is a lot of people think of, I'll just be like 20 again, or I just won't have my back problems, or, you know, maybe if I was born without a limb, I'll have that limb in paradise. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. You know, there's an interesting discussion about some people who we see as disabled or missing something, their sense of self is, I don't feel like I'm missing anything. So there's a whole thing there. But so basically, this is not Field of Dreams, right? If you remember the Field of Dreams movie, right? You know, spoiler alert, he builds this field and these famous baseball players and eventually his dad come out from the field to play baseball with the guy in the movie. The idea is they came from heaven to do this. And they're dressed in their, you know, he sees his father in his prime, right? Before life had tore him down. And so it's like the perfect version of his father. And I think a lot of people kind of take that approach, and a lot of times in media, they'll take that approach to what it means to have resurrected bodies. It's like this perfect version of ourselves. And that's really not the case. You know, the plant that comes from the seed of wheat is not a perfect version of the seed. It's something totally different and way more amazing and splendid than that little seed, right? The acorn of a tree, you know, the tree that grows out from it is not just the perfect version of the acorn. It's something deeply connected to that little acorn, but it isn't the same thing, and it's more wonderful and splendid. And that's what Rabbi Paul is saying here about our resurrected bodies. Our current bodies are used for dishonorable purposes. They're weak. They die. Our new bodies will be full of glory and power and never die. And they will also be a spiritual body, which can also be translated as a body kindled by the Spirit of God. So the idea here is that God's Spirit indwells us in an even more powerful way is the implication here in our resurrected bodies. And you think about it, you go, yeah, that makes sense. You know, I mean, we have the Holy Spirit now in part, but, you know, I would think that in my resurrected body, I would have a deeper connection to the Lord through His Holy Spirit. What that looks like, we're not exactly sure. But Rabbi Paul makes it very clear, it's pretty sweet. We go on. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living thing. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural and after than the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. This is referring to Messiah. We're doing that Adam-Messiah motif from before. As was the earthly man, so are all those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Again, lots of stuff going on here. I could spend a lot of time unpacking the logic of this section, but we're going to be brief. The real conclusion here is that Adam and his natural body leads us logically to a second Adam, Messiah, and a spiritual body that comes after. There's a sequence in prior, you know, of things going on here. Once again, there's order to these things. These things are deeply connected. So for now, we are clothed in bodies like Adam, but one day we will have a body like our Messiah. And again, this is the promise that we have, and we can see this promise. We can see the promise that's coming in Messiah through our connection with Adam and how Adam is connected to Messiah Yeshua. It's all interconnected. And so we can have faith that these things are something we can look forward to, not just in a blind way, but logically these things make sense. There's an intelligence to it, is what Rabbi Paul is saying. Any questions? Verse 50. We're chugging along. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. When it says a mystery, it means something hidden in Scripture that hasn't really been known until now. It's been there the whole time, but now has been revealed through God. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So our need for a resurrected body is shown because flesh and blood bodies are broken and corrupted. He's already talked about that earlier. Only something new and pure can stand before the Lord. Now, this change, which he's referenced before, right? He's talked about the idea of a resurrection of the body, will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Certain types of Jewish thought and in other religions thought that the change of transformation might be something gradual. You know, like you slowly transform into this resurrected self. No. In the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, a snap of fingers, this happens. It's instantaneous. It will occur for those who are alive at that time in that moment and those who are dead that are believers. Both are changed equally in that moment. We will be changed and raised in our new bodies equally when that happens. Now, Garland, agreeing with many commentators, argues that the last trumpet here should not be fit into the trumpets of Revelation. And that's probably going to upset a lot of people who really like to, you know, connect these things and say, well, which trumpet is this here in Revelation? But he argues, and he argues this through the Greek as well, and he's not the only one who believes this. I think the argument is very compelling here. That really this isn't about finding the right trumpet in Revelation, but rather this shofar blast, right, the trumpet of God, shows the Lord's triumph. It's about his victory and his kingship, right? It's the sound of the king going into battle. It's the sound of the king presenting himself. It's the trumpet that's showing, the shofar blowing before God does this final act. So it signals the end of all things of this world. And so if we take it this way, which again, I see it as it really works with the text because, you know, setting aside again our systems here, just looking at the argument made here in 1 Corinthians 15, we've already seen previously how Rabbi Paul talked about how the resurrection is connected to God's authority and the destruction of his enemies, right, and his kingship. And so the idea of this trumpet, the shofar blast of the king being connected to this as well just seems to make more sense logically, as well as in the Greek, the arguments they make are great too. But even just logically, it just makes more sense to see it this way. Again, if you believe otherwise, you know, I don't believe you're in serious sin. You're not going to hell for believing that. But I think this is the better way to take the text. Verse 53. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's a great Johnny Cash song, which I think is a spiritual cover of this. Highly recommended from his American albums. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord, Messiah Yeshua. Therefore, so in light of all these things, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so ends this chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let's unpack this a little bit. So the big thing I want to unpack here, a lot of this is, again, not repetition, but he's reframing his argument in different ways. But I really want to focus here on two things. One is, again, he says, you know, if these things weren't true, right, earlier, he says we would be the most pitiable of people. We should be depressed. We should be sad. We should be upset. But that's not the case. These things are true. We will, those who are joined to Messiah Yeshua, will be resurrected. And that should lead us to joy. Death has been swallowed up in victory. You know, elsewhere, Rabbi Paul writes, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, about the resurrection of the dead, and to mourn like those who have no hope. We have a hope, a sure hope, that not only makes sense from a faith perspective of trusting in God, but even logically makes sense as you examine these truths. We can say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We are not bound by sin or by the law. It does not condemn us. So what's the big takeaway? What's the practical application for this entire chapter? It's this last verse, verse 58. So part of this was written right to correct bad teaching and to affirm good teaching. It's to get your head on straight about these things. But you say, Rabbi Paul, I got my head on straight about these things. Now what do I do with it? Well, you have hope and you have joy, which is great. But he says, this should make us want to stay in the Lord's good teaching and to commit ourselves fully to the work that he's called us to do. Because our work has life, because we have hope, it should encourage us to keep doing the things we ought to be doing. Serving God, caring about other people, sharing the good news with a lost and dying world. Sharing this hope so that we do not have to be in despair. People in this world don't have to be in despair. It should spur us on to good works to serve the living God. And that's the big takeaway. So if you, that is, again, a practical application of eschatology in general, and something I know Rabbi Glenn's been hitting this, but I know I've been hitting this in a lot of my messages to you guys as we go through these books, is that we shouldn't be in fear. We shouldn't have anxiety. We shouldn't have anger about these things. We should have joy. We should have hope. And we should be doing the work we need to be doing and not just saying, well, you know, it's all going to end soon anyway, so what's the point? Okay? You know, let us eat, drink, and then die isn't just for those without hope. We could, you know, there are people who I believe are believers today who will take that mindset because, well, Messiah's coming soon, so what's the point? You know, why should I care about learning these new things or doing this stuff if God's coming back soon, maybe in my lifetime? Rabbi Paul talks about Scripture talks about that nobody knows the day or the hour. But just because Rabbi Paul was eagerly awaiting the return of the Messiah doesn't mean he didn't stop doing the work he was called to do. And he didn't stop saying to his churches, his congregations, hey, you know, you can take it easy, don't worry about anything, just do whatever you want, Messiah's coming back. No, we have the exact opposite message in harmony throughout Scripture. And so that's the big takeaway, is these things should encourage you, not give you anxiety, and it should spur you on to do what you need to do. And so when evaluating the teaching of others on eschatology, this is a great area to focus on. As I just, you know, when people bring me lots of things and interesting teachers and stuff, this is sort of something I keep in the back of my mind, is what's the emotions these teachers are trying to cultivate in people? What's the emotional message they're communicating? A lot of them is fear, superiority, anger. You know, these are not the way we should be approaching eschatology. It's very clear just from an English basic reading of Scripture. You don't need a degree in the Greek or to be a theological genius to understand these truths, right? And so, if you hear somebody preaching in this way, it doesn't mean necessarily what they're saying is wrong. You still got to evaluate whether it's wrong or right. But it should definitely raise, you know, the hairs on the back of your neck, and you should be paying very close attention. And even if what they're saying is correct, factually, the way they're presenting it to you, the application they're giving you for this text is incorrect. Straight up. All right. So, with that, it is 7:28. And I can't believe I finished this on time. Praise God. Any questions? I think we have some people coming in here to maybe do some choir practice. So any questions online, you can type them in. I'll read them. Joe, you got a question? All right.
We will not all sleep.
Mm-hmm. Is you're saying it's a changed translation, then the dead are resurrected. So I would read this, and again, this gets into a little bit of the Greek, but I read it as simultaneous. So that instant, the twinkling of the eye, in that moment of time, whenever that happens, those who are alive, who are believers, are instantly changed, and those who are dead are instantly raised in their new bodies. They happen simultaneously. There's a distinction between the Messiah's resurrection and our own, but there doesn't seem to be a distinction between those who are alive in that moment and those who are raised.
Simultaneously.
Yeah, so definitely two types of things are taking place, right? Because one is alive, you know, as you know, walking the earth, and the other one has passed away and they're in heaven. You know, the analogy, right, is those who are awake and those who are asleep, right? This type of sleep is not like, you know, you're lost, but it's a euphemism for temporarily being dead, right? That's why he likes to use sleep, because he's like, you're dead, but you're really not dead because you're going to get raised, right? So it's like you're asleep, right? That's what sleep is, right? You're awake, you go down for a period of time, but then you wake up again, right? So that's part of that. So good question. Anything else? Otherwise, we'll close in prayer. Yes, Brian.
Do
Okay, so section of the verse 37, flipping back to it, okay? Yep, the seed analogy, yep. Mm-hmm. Right, and so... So that's a very interesting question. Yeah. So the question is, if you look at a seed, right, the wheat seed and the wheat plant, you wouldn't necessarily know the wheat plant came from the seed unless you had like a really deep expert knowledge of what's going on. And that's true. And that's, so, but the thing is, like, there is still that sort of symbiotic connection between the two. How that will work out, I don't know. But that's the thing, is that's the implication. You're getting to the real implications because people think, oh, it's just, again, perfect Jerry, right? Perfect Brian, perfect Kim, whoever, right? It's just like you're just basically dressed up a little bit, right? You got the perfect plastic surgery and now you're good forever and you just don't wear down. It seems like the transformation is way deeper and way more majestic than that. And that is, I think, the correct way to look at it. How that actually plays out, that's the mystery. That's part of it. We don't know. But Rabbi Paul says it will make, but just as it makes sense, we can understand how the seed connects to the tree, you know, to the wheat plant, so we will understand how our bodies in this life connect to those in the next. But it takes place in a mysterious way that we don't see. That's, again, why the seed analogy is so good, because, right, that transformation is actually taking place visually away from ourselves in the ground before that new body springs out. That's why it's such a great analogy through the Holy Spirit that Rabbi Paul uses there. Okay, with that being said, we're going to finish now, and I'm going to close with prayer. We have a question about, will we meet Yeshua first in everlasting life? I would say that the twinkling of the eye, I believe when the resurrection happens, Messiah is, this is going more to Thessalonians, but he will meet us in the air. So I would say the answer to that is yes. I think I understand your question there. And I think the answer is yes. But don't hold me to that until we get to Thessalonians. All right. Let's pray and we'll close out. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that just as you have risen, we have the promise of eternal life to be risen with you, that we are joined to you, not just in terms of your Holy Spirit, but we're joined to you through the resurrection, that as you have been raised, so we shall be also. And we can have confidence in this, that our faith is not a blind faith, but an intelligent faith. It's a mysterious process. The scripture does not go into genetics or DNA or any of that kind of stuff, Lord. But we just trust in you as the intelligent designer and great creator that you are, that whatever kind of body we have in heaven, Lord, it is going to be a perfect body. It is going to be a superior spiritual body, Lord. And just as you made us in our mother's wombs, just as you knew our beginning before our end before our beginning, Lord, we know that the design and thoughtfulness that you will place into these things is just without comparison, Lord. We thank you for your artistry and the many, many ways you bless us. Lord, I pray we be encouraged by these things with hope and with joy, as Rabbi Paul says, that we can say confidently, where death, where is thou sting? Where, O death, is your victory? And Lord, let us be encouraged to continue on in our faith walk with you and the things you've called us to. I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, thank you guys, and thank you online. Lord willing, next week CJ will continue in 2 Corinthians, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible, so I'm sad I don't get to do that one, but he will do an excellent job, I'm sure.